Good morning. Well, many of you I know and many of you I don't know, so I'll just introduce myself again. I'm Rich Ernst, the son of Barb Ernst, Barb and Wayne, and we are missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators. I'm a Bridgeton native and, you know, spent much of my life in South Jersey and then moved away for school and was in the Army for a while and lived overseas then. And now my wife and I are here with our four boys today, and looking forward to opening God's Word with you today. Last time I preached here was 2012, so I think I have enough time to prepare another sermon for 2032. So I have that on the calendar penciled in, but let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to gather in your house on this day, the Lord's Day. I pray that you would just open our eyes to the truth that you would have for us today, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today we'll be looking at Luke 24, starting at verse 13, a very familiar passage to many of us. The road to Emmaus, sorry, I'm popping here a little bit. So I will read that passage for us, Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Here we go. All right. Starting at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village where they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." A Bible in the hand is worth two in the bookcase. Have you ever heard that one? Well, we'll talk a little bit about today, just the value of God's Word in our lives and for the many millions of people who have yet to hear the gospel, which is, of course, one of the main goals of the organization that we're with, is translating God's Word so that people can have it in a language they can understand. So today, as we look at our passage, we'll be reminded that we are blind to God's truth until Jesus reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture. We are blind to God's truth until Jesus reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Now, this is a very familiar passage, but don't forget, we're kind of jumping into the middle of the story here. This is The same day that Jesus rose, Resurrection Sunday, so really this is kind of Easter part two here in this passage. So earlier in the chapters we read, we didn't read the whole thing, but the women were shocked. They went to the tomb. Jesus wasn't there. Not only that, the angels that they saw said that he was alive, which came as a surprise. And the women shared this news with the disciples, but they weren't really convinced. So later on in the same day, we see these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And these aren't just two random people. I mean, they had followed Jesus pretty closely. They knew the 12 disciples personally. And the one is named Cleopas, and we don't know who the other disciple is. It doesn't say, but maybe not knowing what his name was can kind of help us put ourselves into their shoes a little bit today. Now, Emmaus was a little village. It was a pretty good stretch of the legs from Jerusalem. I mean, this would have been a walk of several hours. That would be probably like walking from Fairfield Church to the post office in Newport, which would be fine in a car, but I don't think I'd want to be doing that walk in the evening. Why were they walking to this tiny place? This Emmaus isn't even mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Well, after this roller coaster of events in Jerusalem, with everything leading up to and including Jesus being executed, crucified, which was pretty horrifying and surprising, they'd waited a couple days in Jerusalem, and then they decided finally to head back, and maybe they were heading back to their little hometown to just get back to their old life that they had before they followed Jesus. I'm sure probably a difficult transition that they were planning on. So the three main sections of this passage today that we'll look at show the progression in the lives of those disciples in that short time that evening. So first we see these men are very sad. They're in a state of dejection. So number one, dejection, verses 13 to 24. So these men were discussing the recent events here. They were trying to make sense of things. Verse 17 says they look sad. Their hopes have been crushed. The man that they thought was the Messiah had been killed. And not only that, he had been killed by the religious leaders, which I can hardly imagine how upsetting that must have been. I mean, I can't really imagine that situation. So certainly, I'm sure they were in a very dark place, spiritually and emotionally. And what do we see them doing here? They're walking and talking together. Now, I don't know about you or the last time that you were feeling really down or depressed or discouraged, but you know, often during those times, don't we really want to sort of withdraw and not really talk with people or be with people? I mean, this is something I often see as a mental health provider as well. And then things get worse because you're just by yourself all the time. But maybe we're embarrassed that our family or friends might think why can't we just be more motivated or have more positive thoughts or have stronger faith? But, you know, whether or not they really planned it this way, what they were doing was very wise. They were journeying together, even just kind of consoling each other with their presence together. And they were talking about the most important topic in their lives, which was the Lord Jesus. So I think this is a good example for us. When we're full of joy in the faith, and also when we're not, speak to one another about Jesus. You know, remind yourselves of his goodness, how he cares for you now, how he has cared for you in the past, his promises to his people. Fellow mourners can be mutual comforters. And sometimes the best comfort comes to us in that way, from other people who are mourning as well. We may not always feel Jesus' presence just the way that we were wanting to or hoping to in those dark moments, but we know that wherever two or three are gathered, he is with us as well. And what better way to invite Jesus into our presence than talking about him? Now, in this case, Jesus literally showed up in a very dramatic way. He actually came and walked alongside of them, which is interesting. In verse 16, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him, which is really the whole thing that makes this story very fascinating. If he just appeared to them and they said, oh my goodness, he's risen again, the conversation, of course, would have been a lot different. And sometimes people have wondered, oh, were the disciples crying so much and they were tired that they didn't recognize him, or was it foggy that day or something like that? Well, it doesn't say that here, and of course, that wouldn't explain why they didn't recognize his voice after hearing him teaching all those months and years. Really, there was something supernatural going on here. Their natural, you know, their physical eyes and their spiritual discernment were held back, or sort of veiled by God just kind of for this short time. And why would Jesus do that? It seems, you know, kind of like an unusual thing to do. But that, like I said, that's really what made this conversation possible. This is a conversation that they and the other disciples would have learned from and remembered for a very long time. You know, we're still talking about it now, after all. This failing from their sight created a special occasion for Jesus to teach them from Scripture about his mission and his resurrection in a way that wouldn't have really been possible if they knew they were talking with the resurrected Lord. And you can see that later. Other times Jesus shows up and they're all, like, you know, terrified and think he's a ghost, so not the best time for him to instruct them for an hour, probably. So that's, you know, probably part of the rationale here. And we can see here that God controls and enables even something as small, quote-unquote, as our senses. You know, every time we hear something or see something or taste something, that's a kind gift from God. Thank you, Lord, for these amazing gifts. You know, that maybe the next time you smell a skunk or you're driving by the dump, you know, maybe you don't like that particular smell, but you can still say, thank you, Lord, that I can smell things. I briefly lost my sense of smell about a month ago when I had COVID, when we were still in Thailand. And I couldn't taste anything. And boy, my wife is a good cook, and I miss that. Thankfully, it came back before we got back here to have Big John's and a fry from Century Bakery. But I was grateful for that. So I was reflecting on that this week. And the other thing is, you know, if our physical eyes and ears require God's constant enabling for them to work properly, it should be no surprise that we're spiritually blind and deaf without the grace of God coming to us directly from the Father. Now, when Jesus asks them here in verse 17 what they were discussing, it's not because he didn't actually know, of course. Jesus knows everything. He's God. But he was drawing them out to hear what had been on their hearts and minds. Jesus legitimately cares about our cares. And verse 18, you know, Cleopas is shocked that this stranger, since they didn't recognize him, was asking what happened. I mean, this is like the first century version of saying, have you been living under a rock? You know, anybody within the area of Jerusalem would have known about all this drama of Jesus and him being crucified and whatnot. So they told this stranger with them, oh, well, Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Jesus of Nazareth, he had taught with authority. He had done miracles. He had lived a holy life. He was obviously favored by God and respected by many people. That was kind of the summary from Cleopas there. And one thing I think is really amazing here is that he mentions that it was their own chief priests and rulers who had killed Jesus. But he didn't get sidetracked there with anger and bitterness. You know, that could have really been a distraction from his opportunity to tell this stranger about how wonderful and amazing Jesus was. You know, no matter how right he may have been in being upset with the chief priests and the rulers, being angry and blaming and attacking people, whether for us it's in person or online, you know, that actually never in any situation helps our evangelistic Christian witness. So I appreciate his restraint there. I think that's a helpful lesson for us. And on the one hand, he does stop short of saying, this was God's son. We worshipped him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. He doesn't quite say that. But at the same time, this would have been a dangerous and scary time for Jesus' disciples. You know, most of them are later in the story, you know, the 11 now disciples are holed up in a house with the door locked. Cleopas here did not miss an opportunity to tell a stranger about Jesus, and I think that is amazing. They were sad, but they weren't afraid to be associated with Jesus, the Master. So are you willing to take that risk? Am I willing to take that risk? And are we eager to share with others about Jesus when it's inconvenient or might make us sound weird, which it pretty much is guaranteed these days most of the time, or when it seems like it might not go very well for us to talk about Jesus? I know I have that lesson to learn from Cleopas here. Now, looking down to verse 27, we see the real issue here behind their dwindling hope. He says, we'd hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Plus, now it's the third day since these things had happened. So even after hearing Jesus talk for months and months, or maybe even most of his 3 years of public ministry, many of the disciples still expected Jesus to be this, you know, conquering king riding in to deliver them from the Romans who were oppressing them. They, to their credit, they did remember that Jesus had said something about the third day was special. Something would happen 3 days after his death, so that was good. But really, ultimately, they felt like Jesus' promise had fallen flat at this point. They didn't think to themselves, we should be patient a little bit longer. You know, the third day has started, but it's not over yet. And I was just thinking, how often has my faith failed in the 11th hour here? Sometimes I'll be praying for something important and think, well, you know, this, I don't know if this is even really going to happen at this point. It seems like it's kind of too late. What kind of prayer is that, you know? I mean, God created the universe, and I'm thinking, gee, I don't know if this is even really going to happen. What's the point of praying at this point? We should pray in faith to the God of the universe, and we wait expectantly for him to respond and work in his own time. Looking at down now at verses 22 to 24, it's amazing here, or at least to those of us who have, you know, 20/20 vision in retrospect, they actually had a lot of evidence here of Jesus' resurrection. They had the prophecies of Scripture, which Jesus talks about later. They had Jesus' predictions repeatedly saying that he would die and rise again. And now they also had the women's testimony. The tomb was empty. The women said they had seen angels, and then other disciples had gone. And it seems that it's incredible that these men who could not possibly have wanted anything more than for Jesus to be alive, they had all these evidences of his resurrection, and they still didn't believe. What better proof is there that having lots of information and data and evidence and rational thought and even divine revelation aren't enough alone to produce faith in the resurrected Lord? We have to have our hearts and our minds, our eyes open, transformed by the Holy Spirit to believe in and receive and rest in Christ by faith. You know, we give Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. You know, we kind of give him a hard time because he didn't believe Jesus was resurrected. But that's every single one of us, is doubting Rich and doubting Barb and doubting Pastor Mike without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So praise God for opening our eyes to the truth about his son, Jesus. So here we've seen men whose faith was failing. They were dejected and disillusioned. They were wise to travel together and comfort each other, certainly, and they were bold to share with a stranger about Jesus. So next, from their place of dejection here, in verse 25, we see them unexpectedly enter into a position of correction. So their second phase here is correction, verses 25 through 31. Now, Jesus had listened intently and sympathetically to them. He didn't jump right in and cut them off to point out that some of their information was not quite accurate. Instead, he listened to these grieving men who were opening their hearts to him. And this is a good example, again, to me, to listen like Jesus. You know, I think as a professional listener for my job, I think I'm pretty good at being quiet and shutting my mouth and listening when people are sharing with me about things in their heart. But when I get into the real world with my family and friends, often I'm slow to listen and quick to interrupt, which is the opposite of what James says to do. But finally, it was Jesus' turn to talk, and he did with great knowledge and authority. Verse 25, he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus had this opportunity, and he instructed and corrected these men. Now, at first, it seems like goodness, isn't Jesus being a little harsh here? He's calling them fools. Well, this is different. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Don't call someone a fool. That's breaking the sixth commandment. It's like murdering someone with your words." But he's talking about, you know, maliciously reacting in anger and, you know, being, hateful in your heart towards someone. But here, this is not what he's doing. Jesus is speaking the truth, the capital T truth in love, which is not hating and killing your neighbor. It's loving your neighbor to speak to them the truth from God's word. So, you know, he also had the authority to say these words. But it was also true that they were slow to believe. They had all this time listening to him preach, the better part of 3 years, they had the resurrection accounts and the scriptures, and they still didn't get it. So before we feel too proud, though, let's remember, like I said, you know, the best of us can be slow to accept and understand what scripture teaches. Sometimes that's because some things are more difficult and take a while to understand. And other times, I don't always like the claims that Scripture has to make on my life. Sometimes certain things sound a little inconvenient and impractical that Jesus tells us to do. But to their credit here, they weren't defensive or upset that the stranger brought them correction. They were willing to learn, and they didn't even know that they had the greatest teacher of all time, which was Jesus, lecturing on the greatest book of all time, which was the Bible, talking about the greatest topic of all time, which was himself, but they were still willing to listen. And this, again, this is hard, I know, for me. When we truly love Jesus, we should not get angry when we're faithfully corrected. When the pastor's sermon stings, or the reproof of a friend feels like a wound, I have to continually remind myself that this is a time to respond with a humble and thankful heart as we refine each other. We should be teachable. Let us always come to the God's word, which we know is a double-edged sword, with the prayer, each of us, search me and try me, O God, as I'm reading this. Verse 26, Jesus said, continuing on here, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. For these men, Jesus' suffering and death was actually a stumbling block to them believing that he was the Messiah. But they kind of had it all backwards. You know, if they had really understood what the scriptures said, they would have known that this was actually God's appointed way for the Messiah to redeem his people and then be glorified. Jesus is the Lord of all creation, so he didn't have to save anyone. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He chose to lay down his life for sinners. And ultimately, you know, every one of us has to reckon with the fact that God is perfectly holy, a transcendent God of the universe. He's perfectly holy, and we are not. No just judge, even a human judge, would not let a murderer go free. How much more is this true with God? He's perfect and holy and cannot ignore sin or have it in his presence. So if he did ignore sin, he would not be holy or just. He wouldn't be God. And he can't act outside of his own nature to turn a blind eye to sin. But we know that before the foundation of the world, God planned, he chose a people for himself. He planned for Jesus to come to pay for his people's sin so that you and I can have a new heart which loves God and seeks to serve others. A heart which is actually able to seek God and glorify him. A soul which will someday be in eternal glory day after day with our merciful Savior. Do you know this to really be true? Not just the words on the page, but do you feel and know this to be true? Have you received and rested on Christ and his righteousness alone? He alone can save. And if you're in God's family, that is the best news in the world. And if you aren't in the family yet, there's still room at the table. There's a feast coming up, if you don't know that. So there's still room at the table. So back to our passage here. We see some very important things. You know, first of all, when we read that Jesus taught them from Moses and all the prophets, or later down in verse 44, which I'm not preaching on today, but he says the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's just a shorthand way for saying the Old Testament. He's not saying, like, I'm not talking about Habakkuk here or something like that, or Ecclesiastes. He's talking about all the Old Testament. That's just a figure of speech. You know, of course, they didn't have the New Testament yet at that time. And it's amazing that Jesus, who's God, he could have taught them however he wanted to. He could have given them visions. He could have given them brand new revelation that no one had ever heard before. But what did he do instead? He said, you have, of course they didn't have the, you know, physical Bible like this in their hand, but he said, you have the scriptures already. You have this information. This told you what was going to happen. So here Jesus is, he's this sort of special mysterious tutor, because they still didn't recognize him. And he says, you should already know this, but the whole Bible was written in anticipation of and pointing to Jesus. And, you know, it can be easy, especially he's talking about the Old Testament here, it can be easy for Christians to neglect the Old Testament. I mean, you don't have to look up too many articles online by famous popular pastors talking about the Old Testament is kind of like, you know, not super relevant, or we need to unhitch from it, as one famous pastor said. You know, and there is a lot of course, the New Testament has a lot of very practical information for us to focus on. It has the words of Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. But listen, seeing the Old Testament as obscure or outdated, that's a mistake, because Jesus says, hey, there's this golden thread of gospel truth, which is woven all through the web of the Old Testament. That's right here. And Augustine memorably said, some of you may have heard this quote before, of the Old and New Testaments, the old is in the new concealed. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And there is an old Presbyterian seminary professor, B.B. Warfield, who had an analogy where he said, basically, the Old Testament is like a room which is richly furnished, but it's dimly lit. And when you add light to the room, when you turn the light on, it doesn't add anything that wasn't already in the room. There are things that you can see better now, and there are also things in there that maybe you didn't even see in the first place. But the Old Testament isn't corrected in the New Testament like it was wrong or inaccurate, but it's extended, it's enlarged, and now we can better understand it because we have Jesus' life and ministry and the apostles who help us understand it. I had a professor in college. I went to Grove City College, which is where Lauren, the Shulkey's daughter, went as well. And he was a pastor, and he actually preferred to call it the First and Second Testament. And I thought that was helpful. I mean, that's not terminology people usually use, but it helps us to remember it's not like the old dry and dusty testament and then the relevant testament. You know, it's the First and Second Testament. One was written looking forward to Jesus, and one was written after Jesus had come in his earthly ministry. But they both are part of the same story, God's plan of redemption. So all scripture is valuable for our study. So there are so many references to Jesus directly and indirectly all over the place in the Old Testament. I have a whole list of them here that I'd love to just share some of those, but for the sake of time, I won't do that right now. But, the things pointing to Jesus, Abraham was promised that his offspring would bless many nations, and, Paul says, well, the offspring is Jesus. He wasn't just talking about the Jewish people. That offspring was Jesus. Paul says Jesus was our Passover. God saw the blood and passed over the people in judgment. I mean, these are so many things that point to Jesus, but it hadn't really sunk in yet with the disciples. Jesus even said Jonah was pointing to him. I've heard people say, well, did the story of Jonah really happen, or is that kind of like an analogy? Well, Jesus said it happened. Jesus said, you're going to get the sign of Jonah because I'm going to be buried for 3 days and come back. And even Jonah is telling us about Jesus, so it's amazing. The whole Old Testament is a big arrow sign pointing forward to Jesus. So Jesus shows here that we have all the truth of the gospel in the Old Testament, sort of in acorn form, and then in the New Testament, finally we have the tree. Now, don't get me wrong. I would have loved to have heard that message or sermon or lesson, the first Sunday school lesson that Jesus was teaching there. I'm sure that would have been just amazing to hear. But the good news is we can be confident that all the material he was preaching on, we actually do have it right here, which is such a blessing that God has preserved his word for thousands of years for us that we can still read it today. And, when you find something that's hard to understand, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, which we all do, you can ask a pastor about it. You can ask a friend about it. You can find a reputable study Bible. You can find a commentary on the book of the Bible. We live in an age where we have an unprecedented number of resources to help us better understand the Bible. I mean, you can go online and look up John Calvin's commentary or Matthew Henry or any number of other things. But most importantly, we still have to pray for illumination from the Holy Spirit. Without him, we know that we can't discern spiritual things. So all along here, Jesus is just fleshing out what Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So at this point, we've seen the disciples have gone from a state of sorrow and dejection now here to a time of learning and correction. As Jesus, like I said, taught the very first Sunday school lesson. After the men arrived at the house where they were going, it seems like they had learned. Have you ever learned so much from someone that you're actually hungry to learn more? They weren't full; they were actually hungry for more. So they strongly urged Jesus to stay with them. The King James actually says they pressed him. They said, "Abide with us." When it says Jesus seemed like he was going on further, was that because he was trying to deceive them? No, he was giving them the opportunity to invite them in. As it turns out, he wasn't planning to stay there very long anyway. But, let's never be so busy with our day-to-day life that we're not continually inviting Jesus in to abide with us, to be in our presence. Or even that we forget to live our lives in such a way that we're acknowledging that he's always with us. He does abide with everyone who is in him. And I have to think, is my heart a hospitable home for him? I hope so. I pray that it is. So when they got inside the house, finally at their destination, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. And we don't know if this was a reference to the Lord's Supper. Some people have speculated about that. We don't really, it doesn't mention wine or anything, so we're not really sure. But they have this moment almost like the scales fell from their eyes, like we see with Paul, Saul, his conversion. They all of a sudden, they realized the stranger was the Lord. And as soon as they recognized him, he was gone from their sight. Now, we do know, because there are many theories about Jesus' resurrected body, but we know, he ate food here and in other passages after his resurrection. Jesus was still in his true human resurrected body. He wasn't like some kind of just like spirit floating around. He didn't have a physical body. He hadn't just raised in their hearts. That's like, it's a kind of liberal teaching. Jesus has raised in our hearts. Well, no, he actually literally rose from the dead. He was truly, really, miraculously, physically risen. But, after reading this story, it shouldn't surprise us that if he could keep himself from being recognized, he could also remove himself from their sight. I mean, that's not really that shocking, is it? He is God, after all. He had already accomplished his task for that journey, which was to instruct his disciples and confirm his resurrection to them. And it was important that the disciples learn to be less dependent on having his physical bodily presence with them anyway. Jesus wasn't just hanging out with people for days on end after his resurrection. They had to learn to understand the scriptures and think back on what he had taught them as well. Jesus even says in John 16, it's actually better that I'm leaving. It's better that I'm leaving because then you'll have the Spirit come. Which at the time, the disciples were probably like, it's better that you're leaving. We want to have you here. But, when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, his physical body could only be in one place at a time. But now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all believers, we too can walk with Jesus no matter where we are. His presence is always with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's such a great blessing that even after Jesus was taken up into glory, we can continue to study and understand the scriptures with the eyes and ears of faith. So now instantly, just in this split second, these men who started off in this state of dejection, and then they submitted to this time of correction. Now they felt a very special kind of affection for their Lord and their Savior. So our third part here that we see in their lives, just in this short evening, affection for their Savior. Verses 32 to 35. So the men said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures?" Now, I tell you, I've always had terrible heartburn. If I'm awake between 2 and 5 in the morning, which, we have 4 children, and I used to work at the bakery, so it's pretty inconvenient to have heartburn every time you have to go into the bakery at 3:30 in the morning. So heartburn hits a little close to home. But this is a little different. This isn't the bakery heartburn. This is special heavenly heartburn that they're having here. They realized in retrospect, there was something stirring. There was something special. They didn't realize it was Jesus. And now they're thinking, of course, that was Jesus. He's alive. We should have known. Good heavens. Who else could teach like that guy? This time they weren't just comparing notes about what had happened in Jerusalem. This time they were comparing hearts. Now, another thing here, we talked about them conferring earlier. It's always a good thing for believers to tell each other when you have you're full of, or you have this returning sense of excitement or enjoyment of the Lord's presence, that's a great encouragement. Don't keep that to yourself. Why are we so shy to speak about joy that we're experiencing? It's like embarrassing that we're like joyful or going to make other people feel bad. No, it's not self-exalting to talk about how glorious and life-giving Jesus is. So enjoy sharing that. Tell others when you feel joy in Jesus and your walk with him. And they were so amazed and so overjoyed that despite the fact that it was already late and it'd be very inconvenient to walk back to Jerusalem at that time, walking back from the Newport post office with no street lights would not be very convenient. But you know what? They were changed men. They had experienced personally the risen Christ. And they just had to share this joyful news as soon as possible. So what had probably been a pretty sad and sorrowful trudge on the way to Emmaus was now probably a sweet and speedy trip on the way back. I doubt they were dragging their feet. Now they understood that Jesus had to die and rise again so they might be united to him in his death and resurrection so that we too might walk in newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 6. Have you experienced this newness of life, friends? Have you encountered the risen Christ? Have you felt your heart burn inside you because you're in the presence of the King of the universe, whose name is the only one by which we can be saved? Do you feel like you want to know, you want to let people know that Jesus is alive? Or maybe today for you, Jesus feels distant. Maybe it doesn't feel right now like he's walking alongside you. Maybe right now you feel very alone in this journey of life. That feeling, that distance, that loneliness, that sometimes is a reality of life too. The Christian life is not always feeling happy and excited all the time, that you're always feeling Christ's presence to the nth degree. Often we do feel distant from him. But in that case, I'll ask you, do you still even sometimes ever wish you were closer to Jesus? Do you ever long for revival? Do you ever yearn for Jesus Christ to be glorified over all of creation? Do you ever, like Paul, kind of wish to be absent from the body so you can be present with the Lord? Do you ever just want him to finally make all things new and for death to be no more? Well, even if right now you may not necessarily feel Jesus' presence to comfort you in the way that you might hope, if you ever even have those thoughts, those embers glowing inside of you, indeed, he is very near to you. He's not far away. And if there's anyone here who has never been in relationship with God, the same thing is true, that Jesus is not far off. Scripture tells us, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Jesus says that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. He is a compassionate friend who will walk beside us in all of our trials. So if you want to know him, look into his word, listen to it preached, hear its truths sung as we sing here in our hymns together, spend time with God's people, and, of course, ask for the Spirit to open your eyes to the truth of Scripture. And may all of us have the prayer every morning, every noontime, every evening, every night, Lord, abide with us. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they only had a short vision of Jesus that day. But when every believer someday will behold him in glory, our view of Jesus will be unveiled, it will be glorious, and it will be uninterrupted. We will bask in his presence forevermore. So again, I say, let us all say, Lord, abide with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help those who work to bring your word to people around the world who do not have it yet. Help us through the Spirit to delight in your word and to see your Son on every page. Help us to be bold in telling others about him. We love you. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of your risen Son, Jesus. Amen.